How do you do this thing? How do you live the Christian life? How do you live in such a way that you honor God and your life counts for eternity? And that's the question that any serious Christian encounters. And that's the issue that Jesus Himself addresses in John chapter 15. This chapter is a record of the teaching of Jesus as He was walking along with His disciples in the cool of the evening up the hill to the Garden of Gethsemane. And as they walked along in the cool of that evening, Jesus gave a parable. He gave a parable using a nature scene. He used a metaphor, something that these disciples were very familiar with. He used the illustration of the grapevine. Jesus was always using figures that regular people could understand. He used illustrations from farming, building, country life, city life, pictures which ordinary people could see every day and could grasp the idea in the message of the parable. I believe that if Jesus were teaching us in North Georgia, He would use illustrations about cows and chickens and apples, and kudzu. Things we can identify with, things we can understand, because He used simple pictures in such a way that people could grasp the message. And this time, as He walked up that hill to Gethsemane, they passed many grape vineyards, and He used the illustration of a grapevine. You see, grapevines are very prominent in Palestine, and they certainly were in Jesus' day. The land was full of them. So Jesus took that physical reality and made it a picture of a much more important spiritual reality. That physical reality tells a truth, and that physical reality paints something that we need to grasp today, and that is the Christian life is branch life. The Christian life is branch life. So let's begin in John chapter 15 with verse 1, and I'm going to read the first four verses, and then I'm going to come back and deal with each verse individually. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you, unless you abide in me. In verse 1, Jesus says, I am the true vine, the true vine. You know, in Bible language, Israel had been called the true vine of God, or had been called the vine of God. William MacDonald says this, in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was depicted as a vine planted by Jehovah. But the nation proved unfruitful and unfaithful. So now the Lord Jesus presents Himself as the true vine, the perfect fulfillment of all other types and shadows. Andrew Murray wrote this, all earthly things are the shadows of heavenly realities, the expression in created visible forms of the invisible glory of God. When Jesus says, I am the true vine, He tells us that all the vines of the earth are pictures and emblems of Himself. He is the divine reality of which they are the created expression. They all point to Him. They preach Him and reveal Him. Now, the important point of this metaphor is simply this. The vine is the source of life. The vine is the source of life. The vine is where the life is. The vine is where the sap flows into the branches. The vine is the life. And Jesus saying that He and He alone is the true life. He is the genuine life. And all those physical plants represent Him and demonstrate the fact that all life flows from Him. In Him alone is life. In John's Gospel, by the way, John's Gospel is divided up into two sections. The first section is what's called the Book of Signs, and the second section is called the Book of Glory. If you ever study that, there's actually a structure to John's Gospel. But in John's Gospel, he presents Jesus as saying seven times, I am. Seven times saying that He's God. seven times using an expression which every Jew would understand means he's divine. And he has seven I am statements. And this, interestingly enough, is the last of those seven I am statements of Jesus. Jesus says, I am. And if we are to grasp this, it will change our Christian life. Jesus said, I am the true vine. And then Jesus went on to say something else. He said his Father was the gardener, the vine dresser. Jesus on this earth always lived in complete obedience and honor to his Father. Let's look at a scripture passage, the Gospel of John chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. John chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. Do you get the picture that the Son obeyed and followed the Father? His interest was in honoring the Father. Everything he did and said was done in agreement with the Father's purpose. Murray wrote this, all that he did he owed to the Father. In all things he only sought the Father's will and glory. He became a man to show us that what a creature ought to be to its Creator. Jesus lived for the Father, not for himself. He is an example to us in that. As Christians, we're not on this earth to live for ourselves, but to live unto God. He is our gardener. He is our Holy Father too. And it is to Him that our lives must bear fruit. Before Jesus ever taught us how, He taught us who. He pointed our eyes to heaven and told us just what our life on earth was to be. It was to be a life that honored God. We do not live for ourselves. We live unto God. We live for the vine dresser. We live for the gardener. We live unto God. But there is something else in this concept. You see, it is the responsibility of the gardener to provide for the vine and the branches. The gardener must place the plant in the right soil. He must make sure that he sees to it that he gets enough sunlight and water. He must protect it from bugs and mildew. He must keep it safe and nourished in order for it to grow. He is responsible. And just like an earthly gardener responsible for a plant, so our heavenly gardener is responsible for us. He is the one who places us. He is the one who provides for us. He is the one who directs us. And it is to Him that our fruit belongs. The fruit of the vine belongs to the gardener. The fruit is for the gardener to eat. The fruit is unto God. Let's listen to something Paul wrote in Romans chapter 11 and verse 36. Romans 11, 36. Paul says, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. That's a doxology. There are many doxologies in the New Testament letters. And Paul is saying in this doxology that it all belongs to God. It's all to honor Him. It's all for Him. That is our Christian living theme. And that brings us in verse 2 to what I call a true purpose. A true purpose. Chapter 15, verse 2 says this, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Now, I'm going to deal with the first part of that statement next week. So you're going to have to come back. You're going to have to come back to understand what it means that he takes away an unfruitful branch. The second part of that statement is what I want to focus on. And let me note this fact. The branch exists for one purpose and one purpose only. And that is to bear fruit. In point of fact, the wood of the branch is good for nothing else. The branch is simply a bit of wood brought forth by the vine for the one purpose of serving it in bearing fruit. It has that one mission, that one assignment. The wood of the grapevine has no other usefulness. Listen to what God says using the idea of a grapevine in reference to Israel in this case, but you get the concept in Ezekiel chapter 15, verses 1 through 3. And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, how does the wood of the vine surpass any wood? The vine branch that is amongst the trees of the forest, is wood taken from it to make anything? Do people take a peg from it to hang a vessel on it? The answer is no. Vine wood is flimsy, wimpy, absolutely useless for construction. You can't make anything out of it. You can't hold anything by it. You can't build anything on it. It has no other function other than as part of the vine to bear fruit. The branch exists for one purpose, to bear fruit. If it does not bear fruit, it's truly a worthless piece of wood. It has no reason to exist. It is to share the life of the vine and produce the fruit of the vine. When it does bear that fruit, it's accomplishing its purpose. And so, our lives are not unto ourselves. We too have a purpose. Our purpose is to give glory to God. Rick Warren, in his book, The Purpose-Driven Life, begins with this statement. It's not about you. It's not about you. It really isn't. You know, we live in a church age in which there's a very dangerous gospel being preached. It's being preached on television, a lot on television, sometimes on the radio. It's a false message. It's very appealing to people, but it's very false. And that false message has been called the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel, because the main idea they teach is that the main idea of salvation is God's going to bless you. God wants to bless you. Claim this promise. Say the words. Focus on it. Think it. Claim it. Believe it. God has to do it. That's what they teach. Very appealing. Very wrong. Very false. You see, it's true that God does want to bless us. God loves us, and He does bless us. Thank God. He does bless us. But I was not saved so that God would bless me. I was saved so that God would build me. The idea is, as we sang in the song earlier, change my heart, O God. Change me. God wants to change us. He wants to develop us. He wants to use us. Salvation is not about me. And it's not about you. It's about Him. The fruit of the vine, is produced by the branches, but the branches don't eat the fruit. The fruit is for the gardener. The branch bears the fruit for the gardener to eat. The fruit blossoms so that it may be given. It blossoms so that it may be offered. The branch does receive life in the form of the vine sap, but that life, as it grows and makes the plant strong, is not for the branch to just keep the life. The point of that life is for the branch to grow grapes. Grapes are the reason why the life is there. That life is to be expressed in the function of blossoming grapes. And so the fruit of our lives is for Him. The fruit is given up to Him. The fruit belongs to Him. We are not saved so that God would serve us. We are saved that we might serve Him. We are saved to bear fruit. That idea would revolutionize many Christians if they'd just grasp it. Fruit bearing is the one reason why you're on this earth. It is the one reason why God has saved you and you're here now. You see, God could have, as I've said this before, God could have zapped me to heaven the moment I got saved. He could have translated me on up to heaven and said, all right, you're saved, now you're with me. He didn't. He left us here. He left me here. He left you here. Why? Because we have a purpose in being here. We have a reason to live here, and that purpose is to bear fruit unto God. God wants fruit. He works in our lives to grow fruit. Fruit is what He's looking for. Fruit is what He expects. But what is that fruit? What is it that God wants in our lives? Well, I believe it's several things. I believe there's a cluster of grapes. There are several ways in which our lives produce fruit, give glory to God. The first grape in that cluster of grapes is to win others to Him. Let's look again at Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 through 20. I did a sermon on this recently. We focused on this passage. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Do you get the idea that we're to do something? We're to make disciples, and as I said before, we are to mark disciples and mature disciples. We are to do something. We're about winning others to Him. God uses people to win other people. The gospel is never presented by angels. God never sends down angels to preach to people. The gospel is not written in the sky. The gospel is communicated by people. I'm sure you've heard this story. It's a fable, but it tells a good story that when Jesus had returned to heaven, and the angel Gabriel was talking with Jesus about all that he had done. This is a fable, but we'll hear it out. And the angel Gabriel was saying, "Well, Jesus, what have you done to make sure that people understand the sacrifice that you made and what you've done and how you've shown your love for people?" And in the fable, Jesus said, "Well, I told Peter and James and John and a few other followers to go out and tell the people what I did." And Gabriel began to get worried. He said, but what about the next generation after that? And what about the generation after that? And what about many generations down the road? Well, maybe somebody will forget to tell. Maybe somebody will lose interest in telling. Maybe they just won't do it. What's your next plan?" Jesus looks at Gabriel and his fellow in this fable and says, "Well, I have no other plan. I'm depending on them." You see, that's the truth. God uses us to communicate the gospel, doesn't He? And He uses nothing else. I mean, He uses material that we make, things on a screen and a radio, television. He obviously uses the printed version of His Word, but we're all to be the ones to express it. He uses people to win others. That's the first grape. There's a second grape in that cluster of grapes, and that is for us as Christians to grow into Christ's likeness. Listen to Romans chapter 6, verses 21 and 22. He says, "But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and it's in eternal life." Sanctification is a fancy word, and it really has a couple of meanings. It means a state that we've been placed in, a position we've been placed in. It also means a process that we're going through. We have been sanctified in the sense that God has accepted us into His family. He's made us His children. He's made us united with Him. We stand in that. But it's also a process in which we grow into living out our position, to grow into the image of Christ. Sanctification, we're being sanctified. I have been sanctified in the sense that I now belong to God. I'm being sanctified in the sense that I'm growing into the likeness of God. There's another passage in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, a famous one that describes what it means to grow into the likeness of God. "But the fruit of the Spirit," notice that singular word, it's one fruit that tastes differently. "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control." Does that sound like qualities that Jesus had? You see, that's the image of Jesus. The image of Jesus doesn't mean we've got to look like Him with a Jewish nose. The image of Jesus means that we have the character of Jesus. We have the character of God. Paul says, "Against such things there is no law." Now, that word law doesn't mean restriction. Law can have many meanings. That word law means power. There's no power on earth that can stop that. When a person is walking in the Spirit, they will manifest the nature of the Spirit, and there's nothing that can stop that from happening. And so a second grape is to Christ's likeness, bearing Spirit fruit. Now, I believe in Bible study. I'm a Bible teacher. That's my gift. That's what God gave me the spiritual gift to do as a spiritual teacher. I'm a pastor teacher. That's my spiritual gift. You want to look that up in Ephesians. That's what I am, a pastor teacher. I believe in Bible study. I encourage Bible study. I want to develop more Bible study here. I want you guys to come to Sunday school. I want to develop a children's Sunday school. I want us to develop a ladies' Bible study. I want us to develop all kinds of Bible study. I believe in that. But I also know that it's not about education. It's about sanctification. It's not about data. It's about devotion. When I was young, I was about 22, I met a guy who had memorized the Bible. Now that freaked me out. He had memorized the King James Bible. They said in the introduction that he had studied the Bible over 100,000 hours. He had the equivalency of 11 college degrees studying the Bible. He memorized it. And he would get up and he gave a talk, and then he would have a question and answer session. And we students, and I think I was graduate at that point, we'd flip through the passage and try to find something and trick him. We'd say, oh, what about a Chronicles, this chapter here and verse that? What does that say? He'd quote it. Well, okay, well, let's flip over here. What about this and say that? He'd quote that too. I was astounded, flabbergasted, especially when I'm telling you a little bit more about myself. But you know, as incredible as that is, it really didn't matter that he knew the Bible and data. What mattered was his heart. You see, we can put the Bible into a computer, and it has been done. Some of you read the Bible through your tablet or through your phone. And we could put all kinds of Christian theological concepts into a computer, but that doesn't make the computer a Christian, does it? You see, it's not about data. It's about devotion. It really is. We are to know, but more importantly, we are to grow. A full head without a full heart is a travesty of a Christian. I want us to grow. The God wants us to grow in that grape of Christ-likeness. A third grape in that cluster of grapes is to help others. God wants to use you, both with your natural gifts and your spiritual gifts that He gave you. He gave you both. Your natural abilities and your spiritual abilities, and He wants to use them. Let's listen to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. Paul wrote this, he says, "Rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way unto Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love." He's talking about the church. The church is a collection. The church is an organization. The church is an organism. The church is a living entity. And it's made up of body parts. And when people are using their talents, their skills, their gifts to bless each other, guess what? The church grows. It builds itself up in love. And every ministry is important. Everything is important. Everything. I got convicted years ago when Sue and I were a young married couple. We kept nursery from time to time. And I have concluded from that I can speak to 1,000 adults, and 3 preschoolers terrify me. But we kept nursery one Sunday, and I was scheduled to preach that next Sunday night at my church, First Baptist of Douglasville. And I can remember thinking and saying, "Dadgummit, here I am with these kids. What am I doing here?" And the Holy Spirit convicted me. And He said, "Richard, what you're doing in this room tonight is just important in my eyes as what you'll do in the sanctuary next week. It's equally important." And all of a sudden I realized it's not what you do. It's being faithful to do what God's called you to do, whatever that is. Everybody in this room has something you can contribute to this fellowship. You have a natural talent, a natural skill, and you have a spiritual gift. Everybody here is meant to minister to each other. The problem with many churches is that they see that they hire a professional preacher or a professional staff, and then they think of themselves as cheerleaders. Go get them, preacher! Go get them, staff! Do the work of the ministry! Go get them! We're behind you! That's not the way it's supposed to be. I'm supposed to be your coach. I'm supposed to instruct you and help you and encourage you, but you do the ministry. You're the team, not me. You're the team. And so we're all meant to have ministry. Everybody. Everybody. The ministry is
for everyone.
These and other grapes in this cluster, and there are others too, are ways in which we give glory to God. These are fruits of God's life in ours. They're expressions of His nature and will. We're saved to blossom grapes. We're saved to give glory to God. And Jesus said, more fruit. More fruit. You see, we cannot be stagnant in our Christian life. We dare not have a self-satisfied spirit. We dare not say to ourselves, well, I've grown enough. I've matured enough. I'm strong enough. I've done enough. I'll just maintain this level for a while. I'll just coast. No, God is never satisfied with that. His will is for us to keep growing, keep blossoming, keep producing more and more fruit. It's not just some fruit the gardener wants. It's more fruit. It's an abundance of fruit. He wants His life to be fully expressed in ours. And that means we have to have consecration. We must be devoted to Him. We must be united with that purpose. We must give ourselves wholly to it. We must visualize our lives every day as an opportunity to bear fruit unto God. As the branch shares the life of the vine, it also shares the purpose of the vine to bear grapes of the vine. That idea brings me to a second point in this same verse. This might sound like a tough point, but it's a true one. What does God do to the branch so that it may bear more fruit? And the answer is surprising. Look at verse 2 again. Every branch that does bear fruit, He, what? Prunes, that it may bear more fruit. He prunes it. Prunes it. Well, what does that mean? Well, in the natural world, the gardener cuts off the long shoots of the previous year. In other words, he's cutting away the branch. Now, some plants can exist and thrive without pruning, but a grapevine cannot. It must be pruned. The long shoots would drain too much of the sap for the branches to yield a healthy crop. The long branches would consume too much of that sap. In Palestine, I'm told, the branches have been known to grow up to 8 feet long if they're not pruned. And all the sap necessary to keep that 8-foot-long branch alive would consume too much of the sap. There would not be enough left over to produce luscious grapes. And the sap is meant to produce the grapes. So the gardener must cut back the branch. He must cut it deeply. He must trim it, sometimes from feet long to only a few inches long. He must cut off most of what the branch has grown from the previous year. He must. He must. Or the branch will not produce good grapes. Now, how does that translate to us? What does it mean that God prunes our lives? Well, obviously God works in our lives to cut out sin. We know that. He works in our lives to cut back what is unpleasing and wrong before Him. He will use circumstances to communicate to us that we're not in His will. He'll use circumstances to get our attention. Have you ever had something happen to you that got your attention? But isn't it interesting that in this particular parable, that's not what the point is. This is not a picture of God cutting back bad wood. It's actually a picture of God cutting back good wood. It's a picture of God trimming back the good. You see, the good might be the enemy of the best. Remember, the gardener wants more fruit. Sometimes the good, I'm almost scared to say this, I'm almost afraid to say it because I don't want to be misinterpreted what I say the next minute. Sometimes the good is religious activity. Now, as I've said before, many people in the church are not involved in activity at all. Their whole devotion to the church is to come sit down on a chair and then leave. That's not God's will. I've already said that. We're all meant to do something unto Him. But some people are involved too much. Some people are stretched too thin, doing things which are good. And while we must be involved in ministry, and we must, we must also realize that we must be able to focus on the ministry that God has given to us. God may change your life and take away your opportunity to do something good. He may bring you to a sense of helplessness. But as He does so, it is so that your life would be focused on what He really wants you to zero in on. Murray wrote this, "The more perfect the cleansing and cutting away of all that is of self, the less the surface of which the Holy Spirit is to be spread. So much the more intense can be our concentration of our whole being to be entirely at the disposal of the Spirit." In other words, God not only prunes the bad out of our lives, and He actively does that, He also sometimes prunes the good. He cuts out things we wouldn't expect Him to cut, so that we will not depend upon our own strength or our own talent or our own ability, but upon Him. His desire is that we be focused. And pruning hurts. Pruning hurts. When God cuts away things from us, it hurts, because sometimes He cuts away things that are precious to us, things we treasure. I'm going to give you a personal example. You guys know I have a big mouth. I was a broadcast journalism major in Auburn. I started my life as a radio announcer. I have a big mouth. And I once, in my lifetime, memorized the book of Ephesians, 6 chapters of Paul's Ephesians letter. And I used to go to churches. I would dress up like the Apostle Paul, and I would go to churches, and I would quote the book of Ephesians as a sermon to that church. It was called Ephesians Alive. And I got pretty good at that. But then, in God's providence, He allowed my back to start hurting, and I had to start taking pain medicine, 2 pain medicines daily, and you know what they did? They clouded my memory. And all of a sudden, I lost my ability to remember large sections of Scripture. And I would say, "Lord, this is Your Word. I'm speaking Your Word to people, and it's been taken away from me." And I was very frustrated about that. But I think that perhaps what God was doing was He was saying, "Richard, I know that if you continue like this, you will become more and more proud of that skill, more and more proud of that talent. And so I'm humbling you. You don't have it anymore unless I choose to give it back." You see, God took away something good in my life so that I would change and become more focused. Does that make any sense? It's not always the bad stuff that God takes away. Well, Warren Wiersbe says this, "Your Heavenly Father is never nearer to you than when He is pruning you. Sometimes He cuts away the dead wood that might cause trouble, but often He cuts off living tissue that is robbing you of spiritual vigor." Well, what does God need to prune in your life? I have no idea. It's not for me to say. I just know He will. He will do it. Because Jesus said, "Every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes." Every branch. And as He does so, as painful as it is for us, He does so that we might bear more fruit. It's a blessed result. So there's a true vine, a true purpose, and a true method. But there's also a true tool. A true tool. His Word. Look at verse 3. "Already you are clean because of the Word that I've spoken to you." His Word. Now, our God does use circumstances to change our lives. He really does. But that's not His primary instrument. He also uses His Word. His Word is the pruning knife. Jesus told His disciples that they had already been cleansed because they had already received His Word. His Word had already done the job. They had accepted His Word, and the Word had done the task of cleansing their lives. God does clean us up with His Word. He really does. The church is cleansed by the Word of Christ. Listen to what Paul writes in Ephesians 5:26. He says, "Already you are clean because of the Word that I have spoken to you, that He might sanctify her." Now I'm going to read this. "That He might sanctify her, cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word." The church is washed with the Word of God. Heavenly soap and water washes out those things which displease God. The Word bathes us. It cleans us as we read it. But sometimes, it cuts us. Sometimes, it cuts us. Sometimes it acts as a pruning knife, cutting away things which we didn't expect to be cut out. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from its sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him of whom we must give an account. That's very startling, isn't it? God's Word cuts into our innermost thoughts and attitudes. It cuts into our habits and beliefs. It reaches down to our motivations, our feelings, our thoughts, our fears. It speaks to the deepest part of us. And sometimes it cuts deeply. Sometimes we read the Bible and we say, "Ouch! Oh, that convicts me." The Bible is God's Word and is His primary teaching pruning knife. It is His tool to convict us, instruct us, change us. It reaches deep and takes out what is unpleasing to our Heavenly Father. It removes what the gardener knows must go in us so that our lives will produce more fruit. Now we come at the last couple of minutes of our sermon to the theme of the whole chapter. You say, "Richard, you took 35 minutes to get here." Don't worry. We're going to focus on this for the next several lessons. Let's look at verse 4, what I call true position. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Abide. That's the word. It's used 11 times in the first 11 verses. It means remain, stay put. The Greek word is meno. And meno implies a vital union. Now, God has already established us in a permanent relationship. We have been connected to Christ. We have been joined into Him by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We have been united with Christ in a spiritual union. God's already done that. We have a permanent attachment to Christ. That's an accomplished fact. When we were grafted into the vine, the life was united to the life of the vine. It became one with it. We have become one with Christ. We are connected in a holy, mysterious union. That will never change. So, the instruction here is not to become united with Christ, but to stay in fellowship with that union. The instruction is stay put. Stay put. Now, we can never break off from the vine. God will not allow it. In fact, He's the only one who could do that, and He's promised us He never will. But we are instructed to stay in fellowship with the vine, to draw the holy sap from the vine. You see, unlike an earthly branch, we have a choice. We can choose to stay in fellowship with the vine, or we can choose to act in our own energy. We have that choice. And we get the result that that choice makes. And Jesus is telling us here in verse 4, He's saying, stay put. Remain. Abide. Remain in constant contact with me. William MacDonald says this, "We abide in Christ by spending time in prayer, reading and obeying His Word, fellowshipping with His people, and being constantly conscious of our union with Him." Jesus tells us clearly that unless we abide in Him, we cannot bear any fruit. We have no life of our own to bear fruit. We only have the vine's life. We only have the sap from the vine. We only have His life. And He is in us. The Holy Spirit indwells every Christian. And He indwells every Christian for the exact purpose of producing fruit. That's why He's there. As a Christian, you are in Christ, and Christ is in you. There's a mysterious union that God has made. And our instruction is to stay in fellowship with that union. Only then can your life bear fruit unto God. Only as we dwell in that position can we bear the fruit God intends. Stay put. Remain. Abide. That's the secret of Christian living. Only His sap produces the fruit. Only His life manifests the character. Only His energy produces eternal results. And so His message, as we close with this, for today's lesson, is simple. Jesus said, "Stay put in Me. Abide in Me. Rest in Me. I'm here. I will be your life." The secret of the Christian life is that somebody else lives it. Somebody else lives it. The Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Christ. Let's bow for prayer.